If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 John chapter 5, last two verses of the book, verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 5. So it's the coldest day of the year. Didn't take long to hit single digits, low single digits. And I'll be honest, I was pleasantly surprised we had a good turnout. First service was packed, and we had a lot more at first service than we did even second service here. And so you don't get points for that because you're supposed to go to church. I mean, that's like you're supposed to do that. So it's like, wow, man, people really braved the cold. And I honestly believe that for the vast majority of the people here at Redeemer, it's because you are enthusiastic worshipers. Now, I know we're Baptists, so we don't like it all crazy and wah, and like dance around and stuff. Like, we have some friends that do that. We don't do that. Nothing wrong with that, but we're a little more buttoned down, a little more chill. You know, if we raise the hands, like one at a time, maybe, sometimes two, and we're like, oh, here, this is going to step out. And there's a few of you guys that do that, but most of us are just kind of calm and serene, and yet inside, you're bursting. But in a sense, everyone is an enthusiastic worshiper. In one way or another, every human being is passionate about something that is the ultimate thing to which they bow in reverence, to which they sacrifice happily, to which they ascribe their allegiance, and from which they find their identity. Everyone worships enthusiastically, whether it be God or an idol. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your grace again today to stir up our hearts, to expose not just sin in our lives, but idols in our hearts. We need to see where we are prone to wander. We need to see very clearly those things that we are inclined to pledge allegiance to above you, so that we can compare the glory of our Savior to it, repent, and find or even rediscover the joy of our salvation. God, help us today to know what it means to keep ourselves from idols. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we're going to summarize this sermon, or these two verses, if we're going to kind of encapsulate all of it, we would say it this way. The knowledge of God is what keeps us from idols. Now, some of you might already be on the perspective where, like, well, I don't really struggle with idolatry. I'm not an idolater, but let me assure you, you are. But let's just say you're like, well, I'm not there yet. I don't know that I'm an idolater, so I don't know why I need this. So some of you have a little bit farther of a journey to make this today. Others of you are already where I am at, and that is, you know that you are prone to this, that idols manifest themselves in your hearts, that you don't even have to try to create them for them to arrive. And so for you, you need to know the solution. Like, how do we get to it? Is there enough danger here for me to be concerned, and how do I right the problem? It's the knowledge of God that keeps us from idols. I mean, we've been going through this letter of 1 John. We've taken over a year, just over a year, to work our way through this five-chapter letter. And throughout, what we've seen is the Apostle John saying, you must pay very close attention to your doctrine and to your devotion, right? He's been making the point again and again. Your theology has to be carefully developed from God's word, but it must also be deeply experienced in your soul. So we want you to have a proper doctrine of Christ. We want you to have a proper doctrine of salvation, but we want you to experience those doctrines in such a way that you are changed. We do not want you to merely know the truth intellectually, but to know it deeply in your soul. So he's been contrasting truth from error and sin from godliness. And then he gets to this very end and he says, here's the last things he's saying. Press into the knowledge of God. Press deep into the knowledge of God and keep yourselves from idols. So if the truth is that the knowledge of God is what keeps us away from idolatry, then what I want us to see here are two things, very simply. I want us to recognize the danger of idols in our lives, and I want us to learn the destruction of idols, or how to combat them. First of all, the danger of idols or idolatry. When we talk about idols, a lot of us think about primitive religion, right? Idols. I mean, the only idols we think about today, if we think about idols, most of us, we think about celebrity, like pop culture, right? Maybe Billy Idol, though that dates me. Billy Idol, kind of cool. He made a Christmas album, by the way. You should check that out. But like we think like pop stars or American Idol, right? We think about that. We think like, okay, just an idol is someone that you may admire or something like that. It's really nothing to fear. Or we think about primitive religion, right? And then we become very superior, very judgmental. We think about those primitive pagan religions and we think like, man, they're so superstitious and dumb. And they bow down and they worship this statue. They carve it with their own hands and then they go, this is my God. And they bow down to it and they pray to it and they ask for it to deliver them and to help them and to provide for them. And so we think like, well, idolatry is a primitive, dumb, superstitious idea. And we are educated and progressive, right? So idolatry really isn't a thing. But the truth is, John tells us to keep ourselves from idols. Because idols are very much present in our lives, in the church, in the Christian's life. It is no small thing. It is the last thing that John wants to press upon his readers. To the church, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Now, no, they may not look like they did in ages past, but idols continue to emerge. Maybe it's materials, maybe it's money. But more than likely, most of the time, the idols that I see are more immaterial things, right? It's the status of a relationship, or it's the position, the admiration of others. Sometimes it's sex. Sometimes it's experiences. Oftentimes, it is a subculture that you so value and want to be a part of that you derive your identity from it. I mean, here's how it works. What is idolatry, essentially? It's not a carving. It's not a thing. Idolatry is the exaltation of someone or something other than God to the highest place of priority in your life. That's what idolatry is. It is that thing or that person to which you ascribe glory. It is that thing or person from which you derive a sense of identity and being. It makes your life worth living. It is, effectively, your God. And you don't have to call it a God. It is just there. Sometimes it's a good thing. It's not always a bad thing, right? Sometimes it is even ministry, right? I mean, you think like, how could it be bad if it's good for you, if it's something that God has commanded? Like the church, the missions, your children. How could children be bad? I mean, can they be an idol? Can they become more important than God? An idol is anything that eclipses the place of God in your life as that which is most supreme. So idolatry exists in all of our lives, and it is dangerous. Most of us don't think idolatry is very dangerous, especially if you're a Christian, because you think like, well, you know, I know sometimes I get mixed up, my motives are, you know, kind of whatever, but I don't think it's that big of a deal. I mean, Jesus saved me from my sins, and I think I'm all good, so what is the harm of getting my priorities mixed up? The danger is very real. The danger is not just for those pagans, right, and other cultures that worship false gods that you could identify in a religious system. It is dangerous for us, and it's dangerous for three basic reasons. Three basic reasons why idolatry is dangerous to your soul. Number one, idolatry, the exaltation of someone or something above the place of God from which you derive your most significant pleasure and sense of identity, that idol will demote Christ in your heart. Right? This is why it's dangerous, because idolatry demotes Christ in your heart. Christ is supposed to occupy the central place. He is supposed to swell in our hearts, and around him, everything else is supposed to be aligned. Nothing else, not our career, not our recreation, not our relationships, not our children, not our aspirations, not our dreams, nothing should occupy the center place. But when Christ is at the center, then all of those other things find their proper place. But if something else is at the center, then Christ is demoted. And then in that case, instead of being the essence of your life, Jesus becomes an app. Right? I mean, your life is good, but he might make it a little better. I mean, he might improve it a little bit. But he isn't Savior. He's an add-on. You might like it, but he's really not that necessary. So it's dangerous because it will demote Christ in our hearts. It's dangerous. Idols are dangerous because it will distance us from a close and intimate walk with God. One of the things that we push really hard here at Redeemer is the idea that we can have a close and intimate relationship with God. Now, our culture is so backwards and perverse that even talking about an intimate relationship might sound a little weird. It might sound sexual. People are like, ooh, I don't know, intimate. What does that mean? So let me be really clear here. Intimate, the idea of intimacy is closeness. It's closeness. A fist fight is rather intimate. Okay, let me assure you, when spit and blood and knuckles and eyeballs are all kind of coming together, it's a rather intimate experience. Not fun, especially if you're 5 foot nothing, but it's a pretty intimate experience. So intimacy can be good or bad, right? There are different levels and different ways in which we get very, very close and tied up together. We don't want a church filled with people who are great theologians and thinkers who do not also have a very personal and experiential walk with Jesus. And at the same time, you can't have a real personal and experiential walk with Jesus without good doctrine, which is the foundation of the knowledge of God. We want people to have a close-up walk with God, and idolatry distance creates this distance, right? Because we're constantly pursuing it rather than him. He becomes unnecessary. God becomes unimportant. The third danger of idolatry is that it will disturb the assurance of your salvation. Right? Because when Christ is at the center, when you believe and you know that, when you can sing and believe, give me Christ or else I die. When you can sing that and believe that, it means that Jesus is occupying this place where you recognize the vanity and the temporal nature of every other thing in this life. But if you begin to pursue that which is temporal, if you exalt an idol, that idol will eventually let you down. It promises security and certainty, but it cannot deliver. And when it fails you, your faith fails, and you begin to wonder, what do I really have in life and in death? Now, we're going to talk more about idols and tearing them down in a little bit, but let me just remind you, you guys know what an idol is in your own life. You guys know it, right? Because, I mean, idols may be hidden, but you know the danger of exalting other things other than God in your life. And you have probably seen, if you're a believer, you have probably seen that when you exalt that thing, that Christ is demoted, that your experience with him grows very thin, and your faith becomes very doubtful. So what do we do? We all struggle with idols, right? All of us, Christians too, struggle with idols. How do we destroy them? Essentially, we say it is by the knowledge of God. Look again, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. I mean, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did the second person of the Trinity, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, why was the second person incarnated? Now, we can come up with a lot of answers that are really good, right? Well, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Or Jesus came to establish a kingdom that was open to everyone who was willing to repent and believe. We could say that Jesus came to live and to die and to raise from the dead. And all of these things are true. But John here says that Jesus came to give us understanding. Understanding. Jesus came to enlighten us. Jesus came to give us knowledge. Now, we're all hungry for this. Everybody is hungry for this kind of a knowledge because we all have these burning, eternal, spiritual questions that the people of the world can't really answer. And so we're hungry for true knowledge, right, where the mysteries of the universe are unlocked. It's why people wind up believing in strange conspiracy theories about hollow earth. And I listen to weird podcasts. So, like, there's all kinds of things, like hollow earth theory and Illuminati and all the, and it's all, people get all into these things because they're hungry for knowledge that answers their questions. Jesus gives us understanding. He came to give us understanding. Specifically, we're told it is the knowledge of God. He has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The knowledge of God. This is, Jesus gave us understanding. What is this understanding? It is the knowledge of God that unlocks all of the mysteries of the universe. And I would say it does unlock all of the mysteries, though we don't understand all of those keys. But we certainly do have the ability now, because of this knowledge, to look at those basic questions that everybody asks in every culture, inside every worldview, from atheism to Buddhism to Christianity to Islam, right? Those big, burning, eternal questions like, where did we come from? Right? Everybody wants to know that know the answer to that question. Where did we come from? And who are we? I mean, what are we? And why are we here? What's our purpose? Is there a purpose for me, for all of us? Something that is higher, more transcendent than a self-determined purpose? What went wrong? Why is this place broken? Why do people die and do evil things? Is there a solution? What is the answer? Where are we going? See, the knowledge of God, the understanding that Jesus gives us, answers these questions so that we no longer have to guess and we no longer have to make it up and pretend as if we know something. Jesus came that we might have understanding and know him. Him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ. We are united to him. So to know God, the knowledge of God, is to know him. Not just to know about him, but to know him, to be reconciled to him. Like, that's a way we can think about it. Because every human being on the face of the earth as a sinner is hostile towards God. Even if they don't feel that way, there is a hostility, there is an enmity, there is more than a disagreement. There has been a divorce between God and humanity. We are against God in our hearts, and God in his judgment is against our sins. And we must be reconciled to God. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins that create the separation, who satisfied God's justice against all of our crimes. So that by believing in Jesus, not only is the slate wiped clean, but we're counted as holy and acceptable to God. So we're reconciled to God. We know him. We don't just know about him. And we are united to God through Jesus Christ. And what does it say about Jesus? You see this? This is crazy. This is offensive language. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you realize how offensive that is, or how potentially offensive that is? Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Now, to us as Christians, we're like, boom, that's right, that's a good verse. I need to write that one down, because it specifically just lays it out there, like a few others. There's a whole lot of controversy going on right now. at Wheaton College because a professor, and it's an involved story, but part of it is that a professor there at Wheaton made the statement publicly that that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And she's not alone in saying that. There are people that say that for different reasons, with different ideas. Some Christians might say it. I don't really hear many Muslims say it. But I hear a lot of Christians say that. And so I think we need to be kind and gracious and compassionate toward all people, atheist, Muslim. And by the way, Baptists are the ones who championed religious liberty in this country early on, where you can be an atheist, a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian. Like, they were the ones that were saying, hey, man, let people do their thing. All right, it's okay. You should have the freedom of conscience here. So we want to be careful there, but we also have to be careful with doctrine, and we have to be able to say that the God that we worship is triune and different from every other religion. The God that we worship is not the God of Islam, because the God that we worship is Jesus Christ. And no Muslim would say, oh, we worship that God. We are at opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to identifying our Lord to whom we bow. Jesus is God. He is our Savior, and that knowledge, right, that relationship with him is what destroys idols. Now, the tricky thing about idols is when you understand them for what they are, right? If you understand who God is in Jesus Christ, you get this exalted, huge, transcendent, beautiful picture of the eternal God, maker of heaven and earth. And then you see this little bitty idol, this little thing, this temporal thing. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a drug, you know? Maybe it's status, position, power, an experience, whatever it is. You see this thing, and it suddenly seems very small. Now, in our hearts, everything is magnified, so it seems so big, it seems so huge in our hearts, but in reality, in comparison to Jesus, it's very, very small. It's a little thing. But we're afraid of it because we perceive it to be so big. If we're going to keep ourselves from idols, we have to know God and press into the knowledge of God and address our idols as just that, false gods. These are the very last words. The last thing that John says is, keep yourselves from idols. You've heard everything I've had to say, gone into doctrine, I've called out a couple of false teachers. Now, my children, I love you, he says, keep yourselves from idolatry. I mean, he says something different but very similar to what John Calvin said, right? Which is the human heart is a idol factory. It's an idol factory. It will turn out and churn out false gods. It's not like, wow, I'm going to kill this one idol in my life and I'm finally going to be set free forever. It's not that you have to kill one idol, but that you have to wage war against this factory that will constantly be presenting you with new false gods to bow down to. How will you destroy them? That's the question. Well, the knowledge of God. Okay, well, so we take the knowledge of God. Now, practically, what are the steps? What do I do? Let me just give you three things. Three ways to strategically move forward to kill the idols in your heart. Number one, if you're going to destroy an idol, you must first identify it. You have to clearly know, clearly see. You have to be able to look at your life, look at your heart, and say, without embarrassment, without equivocation or qualification, just to say, I see the thing that I'm bowing down to. I see the idol. You have to identify it if you're going to make any progress, right? In other words, trace your thoughts. What captivates your heart and your mind and your affections? What is that thing or person for which you are willing to sacrifice all for? Identify it. What is that thing which, if taken out of your life, would make life meaningless and no longer worth living? That's probably your God. We have to identify our idols, and it's not always easy. It's not like you're just going to look at it and be like, all right, I took the afternoon. I know what my idol is. Now, some of you can do that, but a lot of us can't because our idols, they are in the basement of our hearts, right? Idols. The idols in our hearts, they exist in the low places, like the dark, low places where everything else just sort of runs to, right? Like our basement here gets flooded at the church all the time. You know why it gets flooded all the time? Because bunch of Baptist jokers built this building on the lowest part of the property. Oh, I got a great idea. Let's build on the lowest part of the property. We'll put it right here, man. We can see these awesome little gradations of hills. Yeah, and all the water runs to the basement. Awesome. Awesome. We're Baptists. We can make fun of Baptists. We're trying to fix it. We're working on it. Idols exist in that low part of the heart where everything runs down to it. Your thoughts, your affections, your sacrifices, your interests, your passions. But you got to go deep. Some of you can find it a little quicker. Others of you, it's going to take time. But you have to identify it before you can move forward. Identify your idol. Number two, once you've identified the idol, you have to expose its impotence. An idol is nothing. It has no power. It cannot act. It cannot hear you. It cannot talk to you. It certainly cannot save you, and it cannot identify you. You can identify it. You can say what it is, but it can't say what you are, because only God can say what you are. It's God that has made you in his image, and if you are a Christian, then God is reforming you, changing you, sanctifying you, recreating you in the image of his Son, making the image of God to shine brightly. He identifies you, not an idol. You expose the idol's impotence. Can an idol keep a promise? Can an idol deliver you? Can an idol provide you with what you need? Can an idol change you? The answer is no. We think they can, right? We think that these things, right? Career, recreation, relationship, right? This person, I know people that are like, I just want to get married. If I can just get married. They don't even talk about who. They just want to get married. They're like, man, if I could just get married, everything's going to be awesome. And you're like, well, okay. If you marry the wrong person, everything is going to be terrible, okay? If you marry the right person, it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be crazy hard too, okay? There is no thing, as great as it may be, as much of a gift from God as it may be, there is nothing created, nothing temporal that can answer your problems, give you your proper sense of identity and value. There is nothing else that can save you. You've got to see its impotence. Can your idol keep a promise or deliver you? The answer is no. So ID this idol, expose its impotence, and then look to Christ's sufficiency and compare them. Compare your idol to Jesus. I invite you to do it. Look at that thing that is so precious, so valuable, so good even. Let's say it's good. It's all good. Now, hold it up and compare it to Jesus and watch it shrink and diminish and fade. That idol is nothing compared to Jesus. Who is Jesus but the creator of everything that is? In other words, the idol couldn't exist unless Jesus himself allowed it to exist. Jesus is creator. He is sustainer. Why do things move on the way that they do? Why do the molecules hold together? Why can we keep going deeper and deeper into the subatomic particles and see all of what's going on? Obviously, I don't know science. And we get deeper and down into all that stuff. And what do we see, right? We have more complexity, and our minds are blown, and it's Jesus that holds it all together by the word of his power. Jesus is creator and sustainer. He is redeemer. He is the only one that can save us from our sins and our corruptions. Guilt is the problem of every man and woman, and every religion tries to address it, but only Jesus can get rid of it. Jesus is redeemer. He is life changer. Only one can change your life. Some fools won the lottery. Their lives will not be changed. Now, their circumstances will be changed, but they will not be changed. It will expose them for who they are, either good or bad, but it will not change them. It will bring out what they already are. Jesus is the only one that can change you. Think about the idols that we have. So many of the idols that we have in place because we believe that that thing is going to allow us to become what we're supposed to be. Every human being has this longing to be more than he or she is, right? Every human being. You recognize like, I'm kind of doughy. I'm not really in good shape. I should be healthier. Or you think like, man, I'm not real smart. I want to be smarter. Or we think about, I want to get better in certain disciplines or in certain aspects. Or we think like, I'm kind of ugly and I want to be more beautiful. We don't put it in those stark of terms, but this is the hunger that we have to become something better, to become more than we are. And so we looked at everything from plastic surgery to health and fitness to better choices in life, right? And some of those things are very, very good. But the deep hunger to become what we are supposed to be is a longing to see the image of God restored in us. And there is only one that can do that. It is Jesus Christ, who is with us and is able to help us. Can the idol help you in your hour of darkness? No, but Jesus is present and ready to come to your aid. The knowledge of God is what keeps us from idols. It's what allows us to identify them and to expose them and to compare them and to walk away from them as they crumble into nothing. What is your idol? I hope you can say that Jesus is your Savior. But I also hope that you can identify those idols or potential idols in your life that you must keep yourself from. That doesn't make you a weak Christian. It makes you very Christian. It's hard to see an idol at all, and it's impossible to destroy it apart from the gospel that you must believe in order for it to be effective in your life. I want us to take a deep look. If you are a Christian, it's important for you to examine your heart and your life, to be honest. Ask God to help you see those hidden things. And if you see idolatry, look to Jesus. Maybe you're not a Christian. This might be the first time in your life when God finally has opened your eyes to see the false God that you have been pledging your allegiance to, the false God that you have been willing to die for. You see it for what it is, and you see the glory of Jesus who offers redemption and salvation in life to all who believe. If that's you, then today can be the first day that that idol topples and Christ takes the throne of your heart. Look to Jesus who towers above all that is made, all that is earthly. You got to know this, your purpose in life, not your self-determined purpose that may be good, right? Your purpose in life, objectively, that transcends all reality. Your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him. That's your purpose, to glorify him, to honor him, to obey him, and to enjoy him forever. An idol's purpose is to eclipse God. An idol's purpose is for you to miss your purpose. An idol's end is to cause you to deviate from the end for which you've been made. So let's ask God for help to see the idols of our hearts, to see the glory of Jesus in comparison, to lay down all that distracts us, and to give ourselves wholly to our Savior. Let's pray.